Father, we're here in the simplicity of our faith, seeking to touch base with the things that are real, things that are of the Spirit, and yet once again recognizing the inability to handle the Spirit areas apart from the help of God Himself. And we ask for that help this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we have a very vital section of Hebrews. The fourth chapter, we were dealing with a very difficult passage about holding fast to the end, which I tried to help you understand, meant to lay hold of unto fulfillment or consummation. Once again, remembering that we're dealing with Jewish people. And the plea here in this entire book is that your forefathers dropped the ball, so don't you do it. That's really the essence of the book of Hebrews. In terms of the fundamental message to the Jewish people, but in that presentation, we have some very informative ideas about the meaning of the sacrifice of the Old Testament and the fulfillment of that in Christ. That is given to the Jewish people in order to prove to them or to relate to them how Christ tied into their Old Testament sacrificial system. So they offered their sacrifices, and the author of Hebrews is saying, this is the purpose of those sacrifices, this is the purpose of the tabernacle and the furnishings and all of these things that were given to the forefathers of the Jews were for the purpose of illustrating or of giving a preparation for the coming of Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice. And he's asking them to come to the ultimates of their faith. See, they had lived in the Old Testament system so long that this was to them was sort of an end of all things. In other words, where the tradition itself becomes the end of the activity rather than the symbolism. Thus with Christmas, for example. Christmas, theoretically, of course, is symbolic of the birth of Christ and the joyfulness of that birth and so forth. The ultimate meaning of Christmas is lost in the practice of Christmas, if you know what I mean. And Christmas becomes an end in itself, and if you have a little sprinkling of religion in with it, so much the better, you know. But that was true of the whole Jewish system, where the traditions became an end in themselves. The offering of the sacrifice was itself the focal point and not what that sacrifice really signified. And that is why, to this day, they can celebrate Seder, for example, without, in a great many homes, ever really stopping to think of its ties even to God. Of course, we assume that the ties of Orthodox Jewish people will engage in Seder, which is the feast, the Passover feast, will engage in it with its meanings. And in a typical Orthodox home, the same question and answer process takes place. Why do we drink the wine? Why do we eat the bitters? Why do we do this and that? And the son or someone asks and the father answers, you see. Now, that's in the Orthodox home. In the modern Jewish home, let's say in Israel, in Jerusalem, they will observe the Seder and still not have the fundamental tie to God that puts the thing into a meaningful focus. And to them, I suppose, it's very much like Christmas is to us over here, in terms of the Seder becomes itself the end of all things. So the author of Hebrews here is saying, let's wake up now and realize what all of these things mean that you engaged in for so long, and let's not get stuck in that spot of being committed to the traditions and not moving on to understand what the meaning of those traditions is in terms of Christ. So that's the burden of the book of Hebrews, fundamentally. And yet we have we have a lot of information there that shows us the relationship between Christ and the sacrifices and the various activities of the old Jewish nation. In the expression, "Let us now go on to the consummation, to the end of all things," here means not you're going to be saved if you hang in there until the end on a time basis. Remember I said to you last week, the word eschatos, which means end as far as a time factor is concerned, is not often used in the New Testament, but it is very often used in the old Greek classics. You see, that means that to them, the word end, eschatos, was a fundamental part of the lifespan, but they did not use teleos as much in that respect. So teleos is a fulfillment thing. And I said to you last week, the reason the New Testament doesn't use eschatos too much is because the New Testament is not dealing with end of time. It's dealing with fulfillment. In a way, in either direction, the people who fail to enter into belief will have a perpetuity of time, but their consummation is going to be much different than those who have come to Christ, whose consummation has to do with the eternal spirit. And I would not want to speculate as to exactly what the consummation of the non-believer is. It's so easy to push people into the fire pit, you know, with glee. People have that sort of sadistic bent, or some people feel the great compelling to push people into the pit, you know. All right for you. If you don't listen to what I'm telling you, you're going into the pit, you know. Anyway, I don't know what it is, and it may be very, very, very unpleasant. I presume that it will be unpleasant, but it's not for me to say at exactly what level, because we all are aghast at the brutalities and atrocities of the despotic governments, such as we hear about China today, where we're all outraged by that. And yet Christian people constantly think nothing of ascribing such outrages to God. See, if you don't believe him, he's going to commit a perpetual atrocity toward you. So I'm just saying, I don't know. It's not up to me to define that. And I never have found it necessary to push people into heaven by scaring them out of hell. And, or it says scaring the hell out of them or whatever. I don't. We've seen many, many people come to Christ on a vastly different basis. The Spirit alone can save one. Reasoning or rationale in the flesh is not going to do much for them, you see. So I'll just leave that to God. I'm not very good at judging people. I have to leave that to God. I'll let him do the judgment, and I'll try to do the other side of the coin, the more positive side. And one of the things that's very important to me is the traumatic reactions that people can have to the fright technique of persuasion. For example, the doomsday prophecies, or doomsday prophets, I should say. I don't think they're any real prophecies, but doomsday prophets who go about trying to get people ready by showing all the terrible things that are going to happen. You know, like that billboard I mentioned to you in front of the church that says, there are hard times ahead. The Bible has prophesied it for thousands of years. No, that's just an undifferentiated terror tactic, you know. What hard times? To what degree? Where? When? How? You know, you can just scare people with the idea that we don't know what's coming, but it's going to be terrible things. And that's the burden of the doomsday prophet today. Get ready, because something terrible is going to happen. We don't know when or how, but be ready, because it's going to happen. God is going to wipe out America or whatever else. You see, that's a very unfortunate kind of thing. And you will find today, just to get a little sidetracked here, that there will be those, quote, prophets, self-styled prophets, arising to tell you how the China card fits into the deck. Anything they say about it is liable to be, or probably will be, totally off base for a very important reason. very important reason is the Bible doesn't talk about it. But you say, yeah, but the Bible doesn't talk about China at all, does it? Yes, mentions China. Calls it the land of Sinim. There's one verse in the 49th of Isaiah that says that in terms of the Jewish repatriation, the Jews all being pulled out of various lands, that they are going to come out of the land of Sinim, which is China, the Far East. There are Jews in the land of Sinim, and that's the only mention. Now, since the Bible already knows about Sinim and doesn't say anything more about it, we conclude that that's not a focus of interest. Now, was China even around in those days when Isaiah was writing? Of course it was around. It had already had 2,000 years of history. If you take Isaiah at 750 B.C., even the recorded history of China starts at about 2,000 B.C. in the Xia dynasty. At 750 B.C., let's see, who was running China 750 B.C.? 1150 was the Zhou dynasty, you know. 1150, well, it was probably the Qin dynasty. Maybe a little later than 1150, but it was certainly around the time that Isaiah was there. China was a pretty well-established locus classicus of the Oriental peoples. So anyway, though, it was, it had a very strong history as of that point. The fact that we don't have it any more mentioned in the Scripture shows that it's not a point of focus. The same with the United States. The United States, was America around at the time Isaiah was writing? Yeah, populated by Indians, you know. It was populated at that time, but no mention was made of it. Some people take the expression pleasant land from, I think, 38th of Ezekiel, as referring to the United States, because everybody's happy over here, of course. It's a pleasant place to be. The pleasant land has nothing to do with the United States. It's a very definite identification of Jerusalem, where the pleasant land, the beloved city, and so forth, these are expressions that have to do with God's own people. Okay. The point is that Israel's history, the fundamental focus in Israel is that they observe the meaning of the sacrifices so as to go on to fulfillment and to participate in the new order under Christ, to participate in that new order with meaning and with perseverance, and not to go the way of their fathers that had dropped it and had failed to recognize the impact of the sacrifices they were performing. And so it said the gospel, or the message of the proclamation came to them. I'm just reading from Hebrews 4. I won't pause to read the whole chapter. But the message, the proclamation of truth came to them, but was not received by them because it was not mixed with faith in the hearers. Now he says to the people that are his audience for the book of the current, what we call the book of Hebrews, his letter to the Hebrews now is stressing to these people that they not be left out of the true promised land as were the people under Joshua. And it says there that Joshua did not lead them into rest, and that means that there still remains that rest for the people of God. God still has a rest for them, but in Christ and not in the land, per se. All right, so that's the essence. If you read that chapter and you read words that sound a little difficult about the Jews, or about people not holding on or not remaining true to the faith or anything like that, we're talking about the Jews and not about the essence of the gospel itself. But the more vital passage here for us is in verse 12. The two very vital passages here. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and energizing and sharper than a two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing, piercing and dividing even between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. And is an analyst or a critic of the inner feelings and inner thoughts of the heart. Is a discerner of the inner feelings and the inner thoughts of the heart. So, first of all, that the Word of God has to be seen not as a book. That's where many religious groups go astray, because this becomes a textbook thing. And they can analyze and diagram and all the rest of the book, per se. But they do not come out with the living words. The living word requires the Spirit. The Spirit ministering through many means, but especially this book of the Bible as part of the living word, but maybe more particularly Christ himself, who is called the Word. So it isn't only the Bible, but Christ himself revealing himself through the Bible, but also revealing himself to us in vitro, as you may say, in a living process, not for private revelations, which were just set aside for whatever they're worth, but in a personal revelational process. That's a lot of different stuff. It isn't that the living word gives us writing on the wall. So, like the old time of Darius, the Mede, but not a writing on the wall, or Belshazzar, rather, that received the written message on the wall, a gold letter. It isn't that. Some people engage in what I might call, with apologies for any thought of vulgarity here, sort of religious graffiti, that they're going to get some revelation from God, and it turns out to be pretty inane, if not profane. So we're not into that. But the living Word, which is Christ, lives within us and reveals himself to us in the daily process of our living. Every event in our lives is reacted to. See, no matter whether that event is pleasant or unpleasant, we react to it, to the event, in the grace of Christ. So the event doesn't submerge us, swamp us. We go through some very serious times, but it doesn't swamp us. We still are able, by the grace of God, to hang in there. That is the living Word within us, giving us insight, teaching us through our experiences, ennobling experiences for us, giving the experience with the grace to bear it. Remember, I've said to you before, I think I've related the idea that you have the verse in 1 Corinthians that said God will not test us above our ability to bear it. And people have come in, of course the English says tempt us, but we're talking about perazo, which means to test. Anyway, people say, well, God has done it, gone and done it now. He's tested me beyond my ability to bear it. He's gone too far in this experience. And I've always said to him, well, you walked in here, didn't you? You're evidently born it. You haven't cursed God and died. It has been tough. But the grace of God has held you steady, and certainly not your own thinking and feeling. That hasn't held you steady. Because we go through these very dark times. We panic, and we feel anxiety, and we have our distressing times and reactions. But we still stay in there, see? That's the grace of God. We hang in there in spite of it all. And we may say a lot of things. People say things that are like pushing a panic button. People make some absurd statement about life or God or things or whatever because it's a natural human reaction, but it's a reaction of the brain and not the inner spirit, which tends to hang on anyway, in spite of it all. I've always said to people, you can indulge yourself if you like, shout and scream and jump up and down if you want to. You're not losing victory just because you are negative about your experience. There are people that believe that. You're only really victorious if you can shout hallelujah in the midst of your troubles. Well, you don't have to. I don't worry about that because it's superficial anyway. Shouting hallelujah can be as superficial as screaming at God. It's both superficial. What was it that Kipling says? If you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. See that? Triumph and disaster, both imposters. In other words, your reactions to disaster can be as surface as your reactions to triumph. Because as we all know, triumph is quite short-lived. You can have your moments of ecstasy and they're invariably down the road somewhere swept away in torrents of wretchedness. You know, you have to live with that reality. So how you personally react in your brain is always superficial. Just like the accolades of the crowd, you know. Paul experienced that. One day they were going to worship him because he performed some healing. The next day they stoned him and dragged him outside the city. So people's praise and blame are both very superficial and unreliable. All right. So the Word of Christ, of God is Christ Himself living in us, but also the stabilizing help of a written revelation which kind of keeps us on the track. The moment you add religion to the thing, you've got a different ballgame. People have asked me, how could Khomeini retain the kind of support he had over these years since the revolution in Iran? How can he retain that and retain the support of the people when he acted the way that he did? I said, well, it's a matter of religion, because the Ayatollah was the imam who stood above all criticism. If you were a Muslim, that wouldn't be too hard to accept. Just as we today accept activities that God has engaged in the old days, the Old Testament era, and we don't understand it, but we sort of set it aside and say, well, we'll understand it later, I guess, but we don't know why he did things now. Well, people would look at the Ayatollah in the same way. He was their great religious leader. And if he says Salman Rushdie needs to be slain, their attitude is, well, maybe he is from Satan. Of course, he called America the great Satan. Unless people were outside the pale of the Muslim religion, they pretty well have to accept that. You know, even people here in this country who are Muslims, who are very well-educated people, and teachers, professors, and so forth, came on television during this message about Rushdie and were surprisingly moderate about it. You know, they were all sort of saying, well, you have to understand that, and, well, Christians do the same thing, and so forth. But nobody, it was very hard, even Ted Koppel, to pin anybody down and say, you know, that's an atrocious thing for the Ayatollah to do. Nobody would say that. They would say, well, you have to understand, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's because he was the imam, the religious leader. And people get that kind of allegiance to religious leaders today that are off on their own track with their own private revelations. And they follow them religiously, as you may say. The one that you can relate to in some way of allegiance would be only the one who could give you the scripture. I mean, there are ministers today that people relate to that are at least attempting to give the Word of God. They're not going in their own word, but the Word of God, whether it be totally misunderstood or not. But here is the Word of God, and this is what we're giving to you. But you would beware of any religious leader that goes apart from the Bible with his own system or program. It's like the L. Ron Hubbard bunch. You know, they make a facade of religion. Scientology is a scam, totally. They make a facade of it as a religious thing, the Church of Scientology. That's why you can't use the word church very much. But people follow Hubbard with no biblical base at all. I talked to a young fellow yesterday who had just gotten into this whole thing, and he was going to go to business school called the Sterling Management Company, Sterling Management School, and he said they do things quite differently, and he said, I first have to go through their system before I can learn business management. And the system happened to be, and he said, I've signed a 5-year contract with them. And the system happened to be the L. Ron Hubbard system. And I said, oh yeah, he's got to be a clear, and he's going to spend $15,000, and then he can go to business school and learn how to apply the principles of L. Ron Hubbard to business, which will be even more of a tragedy than the contract he signed. But anyway, I'm talking about people that go off on their own. So the revelation of the Word of God to us cannot be an external, contra, or parabiblical revelation that takes one off on one's own theories into the wide wilderness. So the living Word does reveal Himself privately to us through our experiences and through the written Word, but not separately through revelations per se. Well, all right, that's the living Word. The Word of God is living and energizing. The process of the Spirit in us energizes us, not in the sense that a lot of people think that it's going to fill you with Mexican jumping beans. You become very ebullient and hopscotch is the order of the day. And so, no, that's a kind of energy that is totally fleshly. But energy in the sense of working within. There's a lot of energy in the world that we never hear or see, but is functioning in dynamic ways. For example, consider the energy it takes to push the sap of a redwood tree 100 feet in the air. If you want to get a pump that'll pump water 100 feet in the air, you're going to have a little noise. I mean, you're not going to be able to talk in this present, but you go up to this redwood tree and you can put your ear right on the bark and you're not going to hear a sound. But that sap is being pumped 100 feet in the air by natural energy, the energy of God. See, so the inner energy of the Spirit is a quiet, functional, dynamic thing, but not an external noisemaker, you see. Remember the analogy of Malibu I gave some time ago. It bears repeating. I was sitting out there in a pier in Malibu, beautiful day, billowy clouds, pink linings and yellow and other colors. It's a gorgeous day. And these clouds were moving across the heavens at a rate fast enough to see with the eye, which means they're going a very fast clip. Tons of water in them, great clouds moving across the sky, not a sound. Then comes a private plane through there. And it's chugging. It's old Chucky chug-along in his little single-engine Cessna. And all the noise. Well, that's very typical of human response of energy when it is not the living, vital energy of the Spirit. It's noisy and vulgar and all the rest of it. So this living, energizing process in us is Christ, who, in spite of all of our failures and problems and frustrations and everything else, is giving us the energy to live as a member of His kingdom. Well, I think we'll stop. Father, we ask You to help us understand these things and to apply them, and ask for Your grace through the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.